Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples here with us for another hour of Ask Me Anything. And Ask Me Anything really means Ask Me Anything. If you've got a question, go all the way back to the beginning. You want to talk about Abraham and Moses, and you want to talk about Jesus, you want to talk about the life of the church, the Bible, whatever. If you've got a question that has to do with the Catholic faith, you're welcome to call and ask it, 888-318-7884. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. We'll talk in a second about the big pilgrimage he's doing in November, where you can visit, well, places where St. Paul walked, well, and St. Peter as well, but visit the ancient sites of the church and even the ancient world that far predates the church, but like the places of the Greek philosophers whose work actually became so important to the church. It seems to be part, at least I would say, I will ask Tim about this, but it seems to be part of the Holy Spirit's preparation of the world for the coming of the Messiah.
Amen.
And but before we went to the break, though, we had Michaela on the line in Minneapolis, Minnesota, who had waited a long time, and she had questions that she was asking on behalf of a friend who is a oneness Pentecostal. Michaela, did you stay with us with any follow-ups?
I did. Thank you for having me.
Yeah, oneness Pentecostal, meaning this person believes there's only one person. God is only one person, right?
Yeah, that's right. That's what he believes.
Yeah. Okay. So you want to follow up on Tim was describing the intellect and will of the Trinity, of the Triune God, but we were just talking at the break about it. That's not easy to do.
It's not. And if I could jump right before you ask another question, I wanted to make this point that what we're doing here, what I was talking about, is using analogy to get at the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. You can help people to be able to see that it's reasonable. There's nothing irrational about what we see in sacred scripture, but you also need to, and I'm glad you stayed on line because I didn't want to let it end the way we ended it there.
Okay,
don't
good.
Let it end that way, you know, because of course you're going to want to use these analogies to help people to, as best you can get at it anyway, intellectually sort of be able to accept the mystery, or at least to understand that it's not irrational. But what's powerful in sacred scripture is it is revealed. And the Blessed Trinity is revealed in sacred scripture, and at times in ways so profoundly obvious that my oneness friends really are at a loss when you present texts like John chapter 17, verse 5. Remember, this is Jesus' great high priestly prayer. And the reason why I bring this up is because what you have to see in sacred scripture is that we have three persons revealed: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they are not three modes of being. These are three distinct persons. And let's just focus on the Father and the Son here. And we could go through all of them at some length. But in John 17, this is Jesus' great high priestly prayer the night before he is to be crucified. And he says, Father, I'm going to skip down to verse 5, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world existed. Right? So as you know, our oneness Pentecostal friends will say that there's three modes of being of the one person of God. He exists in the mode of Father, then he exists in the mode of Son, and then in the mode of Holy Spirit. But they're not three persons. It's one being, which we agree it's one being, but it's one person. Sorry, because Jesus blows that out of the water there. Because notice he says, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee. Parathu, before the world existed. So no, it's not there was the Father and then later this new mode of being with the Son. No, this is before the creation, and he exists with, right? And how can this be? Well, John started his gospel with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So notice, it's the Father and the Word who existed once again in the beginning and is the source of the creation. Who is this Word? We see in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So obviously, from all eternity, we have the Father and the Word, who is also revealed to be the Son of God. And we can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where St. Paul says Christ is the firstborn of all creation, right? Christ, the Son, was the firstborn of all creation, for by him, or in him, all things were made. Sorry, Jehovah's Witnesses, not all other things, right? And of course, our oneness people agree here. But in him, all things were made. So once again, we have the Son. Remember, he's begotten here. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means begotten, right? Prototokos in Greek, first begotten. That means before there was a creation, he was begotten of the Father. That means eternally begotten, right? And as such, he is the creator along with the Father of all things. And, you know, we could go as well into texts like Acts chapter 10, verse 14, which talk about the Holy Spirit as a distinct person as well. Because, you know, the scriptures talk about how the Holy Spirit speaks as the Lord God. Right? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, no one comprehends the thought of God except the Spirit of God. So there you have the Holy Spirit of God has omniscience, who fully comprehends God, and only God can fully comprehend God. And again, you have, for example, in Hebrews 10, 14 and elsewhere, a distinct person. Jesus talks about him as a distinct person in John. What would that be? Chapter, that would be 16, verse 13. And if you back up, actually verses 7 and 13, it's better for you to go away, because if I don't go away, then I will not send the Comforter. If I go away, I will send you the Comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. Right? Again, a distinct person. And each one of these persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are revealed to be God. But I'm telling you, the John 17, verses 1 through 5, is one that I have used to help many over the years, many oneness Pentecostals, say that 10 times fast.
I couldn't even say North Dakota before.
That's right. I've used that many times as a first step to help Oneness Pentecostals to come to see the Trinity. But at any rate, you said you had a follow-up, and we'd like to give you that opportunity.
Go ahead, Michaela.
Yes, I did. Thank you. So my follow-up question is there one center of consciousness for the Trinity? Or does each person have their own center of consciousness? And by that he means, right, do they have their own like self-awareness of their own like personhood distinct from each other?
Right. Now, there is only one being, one consciousness in God. However, with the advent of the incarnation, now we have introduced a human nature. And by the way, Oneness Pentecostals believe this as well. We have a human nature introduced into the scene. And remember, Jesus is fully man. He's not like part God, part man. He's fully God and fully man. And so as man, yes, he has a distinct human intellect, human will. And so in that sense, Yeah, you're talking about two intellects. But within the Godhead, we have one intellect, one will, one consciousness. So to use that sort of modern language, but it is true. There's only one being in God, right? Now, the human nature, like I said, there we have all kinds of fun theologically talking about the human knowledge of Christ, which is distinct from the divine knowledge. For example, the human knowledge of Christ isn't infinite. It can't be infinite. So that the human intellect of Jesus Christ cannot fully comprehend the Godhead, right? He comprehends it better than all the entirety of the created order among rational beings combined, because he possesses the fullness of the Godhead, as Colossians 2:9 says, in human form. He has as much, at least according to St. Thomas Aquinas, he has as much knowledge as a human nature can possibly have, right? No angel, no man can come close to that. But it's not the divine knowledge, strictly speaking. That's why, as St. Thomas says, Christ, even though in his human nature he has the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, he does not have full comprehension of the divine essence in his human nature. So that's why we talk about, there is a distinct human consciousness, if you will, because there's a distinct human knowledge and a human will. That's why Jesus would say, not my will, right? In Mark chapter 11, verse 36 through 38, famously, Jesus says, not my will, but thy will be done. That is the human nature of Christ speaking in the most profound way here in the passion of our Lord. Does that make sense?
Michaela?
That was wonderful. Thank you.
All right. I'll tell you what, Michaela, I'd like to send you a book called 20 Answers God, which you and your friend, as a matter of fact, let's send her two copies. And they can each have one. And I'm sorry to keep promoting this, but that sounds like a 20 answers. I mean, no, that sounds like a one-on-one with Tim Staples as
it
well.
Sure
like
does.
Maybe Edgar, maybe you can get the information from Michaela for that one, because that also sounds like a great conversation.
Absolutely.
All right, we got to take a break. We'll be right back with more. Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Prayer is the only truly creative power in the world. God is the only one who can create something out of nothing. And when we pray, we welcome God into our hearts. And once he's there, he's going to do something. He's going to change things. He's going to transform us. He's going to make something out of the nothing that is me. That's the power of prayer for me. It's the only power that's guaranteed to change my life. And the only way I know to make that happen is through prayer.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Tim Staples is our guest, and I can tell you right now, before we even take the call, Max in Mandeville, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM, is going to get offered a book before he goes, because I know Max has been on that line a long time. Max, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, sure. My question is, so I was in daily mass the other day, and there was a man sitting a few pews in front of me, and every time the name Jesus Christ was mentioned, he would bow his head.
Yes.
And other than finding this kind of distracting, I also kind of found it somewhat funny, because every time the priest would say it, he would also bow his head. So I was kind of wondering, like, if I were to say it in front of him, like, multiple times, would he have to bow his head as many times as I said it?
Right.
And also, am I required to be doing this as a Catholic?
Yes. Great question, brother. And actually, yes. It's actually in the rubrics, in what's, I believe it's in the general instruction of the Roman Missal, that at the name of Jesus Christ, a bow of the head is made. It's one of these rubrics that, the church isn't going to hold a gun to your head and, oh, you didn't bow your head. But it is something that is mentioned. I do it myself. And so, yeah, and it's rooted. In fact, we were just talking about the kenosis. We were talking about the hypostatic union, the incarnation of our Blessed Lord. But that tradition comes right from sacred scripture, when in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 6, St. Paul says, Christ, though he was in form of God, thought his equality with God not something to be clung to, but he emptied himself, that's the Greek word kenosis there, taking upon himself the form of a slave. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even unto death, death on the cross. Therefore, God hath exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So notice, at the name of Jesus. Now, St. Paul says we should be kneeling, right? Or it's one knee. Every knee should bend. You might argue, because it says every knee, both knees should go down. But liturgically, and that's what this rule is. You're talking about a rubric in the liturgy that says we ought to bow. It would get just a bit too cumbersome if everybody is, you know, going down,
genuflecting every time.
or you know, for those who would say, well, it's every knee, so it should be both knees, right?
That's a lot of getting down and getting back up, especially at this age. Come on, man.
That's right. I do think
people didn't live that long.
It indicates genuflection. But the point is, yeah, that would be a bit too cumbersome. But rooted in the sacred name of Jesus Christ. That's the idea that you do a bow. It's not a profound bow at the waist, but a bow of the head. And so, yeah, it's something that everybody should do, but only during the liturgy. In other words, you know, this is a rubric for the liturgy. So if outside the liturgy you go up to Father and say, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, he doesn't have to bow.
No, but
bow.
You have to go to confession probably for
using
being
the Lord's name in vain. Yes, yes.
Go ahead. The name and title, Jesus Christ,
yes,
is only used six or seven times in the course of the Mass. But we do hear the name Jesus, or we hear the Lord or Christ. But Jesus Christ is unique, that combination.
It is. But the text of Scripture says, at the name of Jesus.
All right. I got more work to do.
Yes.
I got more work to do, Max.
It's at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess, and it is rooted in the sacred name of Jesus. But does that make sense, brother? Makes sense.
I get that. I might start doing that now.
Amen, brother. I think everybody should. And you know
what
it does?
Well, he's worth it, Max.
He is. You know, and you know what it does? See, and you know, this gets to the importance of liturgy in general. You know, I was just writing to someone yesterday about the reforms of Vatican Council II, which I believe are so rich and so beautiful. You know, the idea of that full and active participation. And some say, well, you can't just do a bunch of rubrics and then people will automatically participate. Of course not, right? But we are hylomorphic beings. Our bodies need to do something, right? And so if you don't have rubrics, if you're missing the boat. If you don't tell people kneel, stand, say this, say that, respond, you're missing out on what it means to worship God as a human being with a body,
yeah.
Right? And so, you know, in the reforms, you find these things like the bowing the head that we're talking about here. But just in general, that full and active participation that the council spoke of there in Sacrosanctum Concilium, section 14, and elsewhere, I think it's 53, also, it's profound because, if you just bow your head, it doesn't mean automatically you're going to have a deeper love for Jesus. But it helps.
Yeah, it does.
It sure helps.
It does.
Because when you get into the habit of obeying the liturgical reforms, and if you love the 62 Missal, follow the rubrics, right? Because they're beautiful as well. But with the reform, it's so rich. There's so much that we do, and doing is not bad. yes, we need to reflect in the liturgy. Yes, and silence is crucial as well, but we need. So, brother, you know, I'm going a long way to say, yeah, doing a little bow. I'll tell you what will happen. It makes you start respecting the name of Jesus more. It makes you think. It makes you think about it, because every time Jesus' name is mentioned, you bow. You can't help it. I know I've been doing it for 30-plus years, and I know what it does for me. It's really a beautiful thing. You're obeying, in a sense, Jesus, right?
Yeah.
And St. Paul here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, as well as obeying the Council Fathers and the post-conciliar.
I got to say, too, Tim, there's a social dimension to liturgy, and I find I can pray better if other people are praying reverently. So if I... Like Max was at Mass, and the priest is bowing his head at the name of Jesus, and another person at the Mass is bowing, that there's a kind of almost contagion of reverence that can happen. And I think that that we have to think about how I behave at Mass is not just for me. It also helps other people to pray.
Oh, brother, you're singing my tune. That's why St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, you know, when the Corinthian community was struggling with the gifts of the Spirit as they were functioning in the public liturgy, he said, let all things be done decently and in order. He says, submit. I think it's verse 37 and 38. If any man thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him know the things we have said are from the Lord. And if he doesn't recognize this, he is not to be recognized, right? In other words, Paul is saying this has to be orderly and done beautifully. Yeah. And with others. Jesus said it, you know, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, right? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So what does that mean? Does that mean two or three doing their own thing? No, the whole idea is two and three are more powerful than one when you're joined together. Mm-hmm. And there's a real union of purpose. When you're saying the same things, you're speaking in one accord, as in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, when they are all gathered in one accord, in one place. That's when the Holy Spirit fell.
Max, thank you so much for the call. Just hang on and Edgar will get you. And if whatever book we've got in the Catholic Answers catalog, including Tim's book, Behold Your Mother, A Biblical and Historical Defense of the Marian Doctrines, you just tell him you want that book and then we will send it off to you. And God bless you, Max. Thank you. And if you're going to daily Mass, a prayer for us would be much appreciated, Max, if you'd be willing. Thank you. David's here in San Diego, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. David, glad to have you. Welcome.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yeah, very well. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yeah, so my question is, it's good that I was on hold for so long because I was really trying to formulate this question.
That's why we do it.
My question is there any evidence for Jesus withholding divine attributes?
Right. Okay. It's not that he withholds divine attributes. It would be more proper to say, because of course, when you're talking about Jesus in his divine personhood, he possesses all the divine attributes in full because he's God. The divine nature, as well as the three divine persons, cannot. It is impossible for a divine person to somehow, you know, deny the divine attributes. That's metaphysically absurd, because they all three, of course, are the one God and possess all the, depending upon how you number them, the 14 or 15 divine attributes, absolutely. All right. But what we are talking about in Jesus Christ, and here we go again, we're talking about the kenosis once again. It's in Christ's humanity where the second person of the Blessed Trinity chose to humble himself. I mean, think about that. That's infinite humiliation of God, right? In the incarnation, in his humanity, he withholds from what is his right, and that is the divine glory. You see, from the instant that Christ was conceived, he merited by nature infinitely Right. From the first human act that he performed, he merited infinitely, and he continues to merit in every act all the way up to and through the crucifixion of our blessed Lord, right? How can he merit infinite all the time? He can because of the hypostatic union. Mm-hmm. Because everything that the human nature does must be understood to have as its subject the divine person. That's what gives every act of Jesus an infinite dignity and makes it infinitely propitiatory for our salvation, okay? All right, so, but here's the thing. So he merited by nature everything from the first instant of his conception in the womb of the Blessed Mother. But he, as the divine second person of the Blessed Trinity, chose to abnegate, to give up freely. I'm thinking of that Greek word kenosis here. He emptied himself of his divine prerogatives. Now, when I say divine, that means the glory that he merited in his human nature of possessing, for example, the divine glory in his human nature. You get a glimpse of that. You know what? We got to pause right now. Hang on there, brother, because I want to put a bow on this after the break. Is that okay?
That is good. Yep. Hang on, David. Right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
This is getting good.
Yeah. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you feel respected in your home? That's tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. And anyone can call, and David, right here in San Diego, called to ask about whether or not Jesus withheld divine attributes while he walked on the earth. Right. And you needed more time. I mean, we didn't give you that much time on that one.
That's right, because, David, it's not so much withholding divine attributes as it is emptying himself of glory. That's the biblical terminology used, and in our Catholic tradition, from Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. And so what does this mean? All right, in a nutshell, and then I want to get your thoughts, David. Jesus, from the instant of his incarnation, merited infinitely, merited glory in his human nature. But he, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, chose to empty himself. Why? Because if he, accepted in his human nature the full reward of even his first action, guess what? He would be glorified. He would have the gifts of impassibility and subtlety and agility and glory. All of that would be fully manifested in his human nature, and so therefore he wouldn't be able to suffer, he wouldn't be able to die, and so forth. And so he empties himself of that which, Catholic theologians refer to it as his divine glory. I think when they use that language, sometimes people get confused to think somehow he emptied himself of his divinity. And that is heresy, okay? He can't empty himself of his divine nature. That's metaphysically absurd. But what he could do is not... Here, the Second Person of the Blessed Trinity doesn't permit the fullness of the glory that he has a right to, because he merited it, to be manifest. Why? So he could suffer and die for our sins, my friend. And you know, Cy and I were talking during the break of how if you look at Matthew 17 verses 1 through 3 and in Luke's version and Luke chapter 17, verses 31 through about 35 there, and the transfiguration, what happens? He's transfigured before Peter, James, and John. What is he doing? He's manifesting what is his right, the fullness of the glory that awaits not only him, but all of us, amen, if we are faithful unto death. We will be gloried together, we will be glorified together with him, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. We will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him, in order to get there, right, Si?
Yeah.
Well, Jesus, because he had it by right, he could manifest it anytime he wanted to, and he did. He gave them. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about how they saw his glory, and they're talking about the transfiguration. Okay, so the point is, though, that Jesus, at every moment, he chose. This is why Jesus said, don't you know I could snap my fingers. I could call my Heavenly Father and he would send a legion of angels and rescue me. But how would the scriptures be fulfilled, right? In fact, he didn't even need to call on the angels. He could do it himself.
Yeah.
Jesus could, right? But what? He says, how would the scriptures be fulfilled? Every instant, and this is an important point to remember here. When Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 18, one of the most beautiful Yohanan verses anywhere, think not that you take my life, I give it, right? I give it as a ransom for many. I give it. Why? Because nobody takes his life, he gives it. He could stop the whole carousel anytime he wants to, but there's only one thing that keeps him on the cross, and that's love. The free choice of him to continue to empty himself for our salvation. So does that make sense, brother? I know I got kind of long on that, but it's kind of important theologically.
Yeah, it makes sense. So originally this question came from a comment section on Instagram.
Yeah.
So I responded with that Jesus during the crucifixion, I did use the word withheld, as in what I meant by it was that Jesus could have done that, could have brought a legion of angels down to earth to rescue him from the crucifixion, but
absolutely,
in fact, he didn't.
That's
proving
right.
That he had the power to let go.
Absolutely.
And therefore, he knew that he was going to resurrect in 3 days, proving his divinity. But then the question in response to that was someone that I had to presuppose that he was divine to come to that conclusion. So that's when I got a little confused.
Right. Okay. Well, David,
where this question came up.
Yeah. Yeah. What I would say to them is, look, if you're dealing with any human being, if I'm talking to Cy Kellett, of course I presuppose he's Cy Kellett. I don't have to prove he's Cy Kellett every single time I'm in any kind of discourse with Cy Kellett. There are certain things, of course, you have to presuppose. Jesus is not going to be, and the inspired authors proving Jesus' divinity in every verse of Scripture. But what's amazing is what you do have in Scripture is the profound revelation of both his humanity and his divinity. And I think, David, what happens is folks will glom onto the texts that demonstrate his humanity, right? Father, glorify thou me. We talked about earlier, with the glory I had with thee before the world was, that's divinity, right? But then you also have the text, not my will, in the heat of the passion here, not my will, but thy will be done. You don't get any more human than that, right? And so the text where Jesus is on the cross, I thirst, and so forth, very, very human. But at the same time, he reveals even during his passion, his divinity as well in so many different ways. So I would say, David, just to point that out to folks, all right, great. There's a great text that shows his humanity. Let's deal with what about the text of Scripture where Jesus uses the divine name four times in John's gospel alone, in John chapter 8, verse 24, 28, 58, and John 19, 6, four times he uses the divine name. And everybody around him knows, let's kill this guy because he just declared himself to be God, right? When he heals the man on the Sabbath in John 15, 17, and everybody there knows it wasn't just how he did it, but listen to what he said. He said, he just called God his Father, making himself equal with God. Give me a rock. I'm going to kill this guy, right? And we could go down the list. Mark chapter 2, verse 28, where Jesus says of himself, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Every Jew knows what Exodus chapter 20, verse 10 says, and a whole lot of other verses, as Yahweh is the Lord of the Sabbath. When he says the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath, oh yeah, that's a proof positive that Jesus never read the book How to Win Friends and Influence People, because you don't do that in first century Israel, calling yourself the Lord of the Sabbath. So I think that's helpful in the discussion. Acknowledge when Jesus reveals his humanity, say amen, and the Catholic Church teaches that.
Hey, David, thank you very much for the call. We got to take a quick break, but call back again. It's nice to have a call from right here where we live in San Diego.
Amen.
And we're going to continue right after this with more Ask Me Anything with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
He was a mystic and reformer who died at the age of 33.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Catherine of Siena accomplished something no one thought possible. She convinced Pope Gregory XI to return to Rome after the popes had lived in France for almost the whole of the 14th century. They've been there ever since.
To find out more, visit EWTN.com and click on Catholicism.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples is our guest, and it's Ask Me Anything, and there's a bunch of folks on the line, so we're going to keep getting to them. But I want to say again, or invite you again, if you've got the inclination, you think, I'd like to see where St. Paul walked. I'd like to see that. I'd like to see where St. Peter walked.
Amen, brother.
Tim's doing a pilgrimage to those very places. Not going to go into Turkey or the Holy Land.
Yeah.
It's not the time for doing that, but if you want to go to Greece and the Greek islands, I think you're going to some of the Greek islands, aren't you?
Absolutely, man. We're going to Athens, Acropolis, Corinth. There's a lot more. Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, Malta, and more, folks. And excitingly, we also have, now this is 11 nights and 10, 11 days and 10 nights, but we also have a two-night extension into Rome. And I hope everybody that comes, man, do the extension, because you talk about capping it off.
It's like Dorothy said, there's no place like Rome.
That's right. But check it out. And like Cy said, you can just go to harvestjourneys.com, info@harvestjourneys.com. You don't even need to do that. You just go to harvestjourneys.com because
it's on the front page.
My pilgrimage is right there on the front page. And I will guarantee you, are we going to get into some Christology? You better believe it. When we go to Philippi, folks, we're going to talk about some of the stuff we've been talking about on this broadcast and a whole lot more.
Now, didn't your brother go with you to the Holy Land?
Yes.
But he won't be able to make this trip.
He's not going to make this one. I'm on him because we make quite a team.
Yeah.
And I want to get him back for a future pilgrimage wherever we end up going. But my brother, by the way, don't tell him I said this. He's ridiculously holy. Makes me mad. He's so holy.
I think that's the correct reaction to the holiness of a sibling.
It tells you that I'm a sinner. That's the thing. Yes. But, yeah, it was incredible having him in the Holy Land. But we, folks, I will guarantee you, are going to have a life transformative journey when we follow in the footsteps. I mean, we say footsteps of Paul, but because we can't go to Turkey and the Holy Land, it's kind of, but what we do is going to be absolutely awesome.
HarvestJourneys.com. Check it out. Or just type into your machine, Tim Staples, HarvestJourneys.com, and it'll get you there. It's not, you're smart. You can find it. And all right, well, off we go to the next caller. We're going to Longview, Texas, where Russell is watching on YouTube. Russell, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, I love you guys. It's an honor to talk to you guys.
Well, thank you, Russell. We're happy to talk with you.
Right on.
Quick question, I guess. In light of Jesus on the cross saying, "Behold your mother," to the apostle.
Yes.
That was there. How do we then recognize that to also mean that she is today our mother as well?
Yeah, fantastic question, brother. And I'll tell you what, do you happen to have my book, Behold Your Mother?
No, and I promise I was not fishing for that either.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Well, you know what?
I believe your promise, Russell.
We're going to send it to you. All right, Russell, so after we get off here, you stay on the line. I want to send you a copy out because I have a section on this. That will blow your mind, brother. All right, but here's...
Cool. Why did I do what just happened there?
Why was I doing Bill Clinton all of a sudden? I don't.
That was exciting.
I don't know where that came from. Anyway, Russell, here's the thing. Yes, you are right. That is one of many examples in Scripture that reveals Mary in her divine maternity. That is, she is the mother of God and the mother of all of us. But let's dive a little bit deeper there, because on the cross, you are correct, one of Jesus' seven final or last sayings was to John the Apostle, "Behold your mother." And what's significant, I point this out in the book, one of many things that's so significant about this is we know from Matthew chapter 27, in Matthew's version of the scene there at the foot of the cross, that John's mom was there. Now, John's mom was not there in the immediate vicinity, but she was right back a ways, right? She was one of the women that were that Matthew says were following from afar, but they were in sight of the cross, right? And so that makes that statement really significant. When he said, "Behold your mother," to John, and of course to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, why would he say that if his mother is right over yonder here? Isn't that kind of a slam? No, it's not a slam, because everybody knows the fact that Mary is the mother of Jesus. Therefore, Mary is the mother of all of us. And that is brought out here in John chapter 19, 25 through 28 right here. But John, very significantly, and I'm going to have to leave you with this because we're running out of time. I can't believe this. And we got a lot of calls here. But John himself, who also wrote the book of Revelation, makes something clear that you see it from the text of John 19, but you see it even clearer when you go to Revelation 12. Now, what do I mean by this? You're going to see this in more detail when you get my book. But this is what I mean. is that in John 19, when he says, behold your mother and woman, behold your son, the scripture then says, what is that in verse 28? And from that hour, John took her, right? And some of the modern translations will say into his own home. It actually doesn't say that in the Greek. It actually says in Greek, eista idia. It says, John took her as their own.
Is that cool?
Wow, I never knew that, Tim.
Yes, it's not eista idion, which would be singular. It's eista idia, which is plural. Now, this is interesting. Pope St. John Paul, I quote in my book, Pope St. John Paul talks about how that plural there creates a interdynamic between Jesus and John, but also all of us. Why? Because John is there in the place of all of us. This is not just for John. Now, on a literal level, of course, Mary didn't have any other children. She needed somebody to take care of her, and Jesus is taking care of Mama. And guess what? John, you're going to take care of her in Ephesus. And we know historically that is a fact. That is what happened. But on the spiritual level, it goes much deeper than that. Because if he just wanted to say that, he would use the singular, right?
Right.
John took her as his own.
Yeah.
And that's what idion or ta idi, that would be ta idion, that would mean his own. But it doesn't say that. It says as their own, right? So there's a dynamic going on here. And who really informs us of this but John himself? Because notice in Revelation chapter 12, he uses the same word gune, woman, for Mary that Jesus did. It's woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. It's woman, gune, the prophetic woman of Genesis 3:15 and Jeremiah 31:22, the mother of the Redeemer, that together with the Redeemer would crush the head of Lucifer. This is being fulfilled here, right? So it's that plural. But you go to Revelation 12, and what do you see among many things? In Revelation chapter 12, what is that, verses 4 and 5 there? The woman who has the crown of 12 stars, the moon under her feet, clothed with the sun, and so forth, gives birth to the man-child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron, right there in verses 4 and 5, right? Well, who is this? Mary, giving birth to Jesus, quoting Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm, the one who is to rule the nations with the rod of iron, the man-child, right? But it doesn't stop there. She's not only the mother of Jesus, but in verse 17, keep reading down, the last verse in that chapter, she's also revealed to be the mother of all those who have the testimony of Jesus Christ and keep his commandments. All of us. The seed, and in fact, it's referred to, we're referred to as the seed of the woman, spermatos. That's drawing right on Genesis 3:15 there in Revelation 12:17. So why do I say this? Because all of this that I said, John 19 taken in tandem with Revelation 12, is there to show us that yes, Mary is the mother of God, the mother of Jesus Christ, who is God, but it's also revealed that she at that holy moment is revealed to be the mother of us all as well. Because if you're a brother of Jesus, guess what? You got the same mama. And even more, we're not just brothers of Jesus, we're members of his body. So to say Mary's not our mother as well as the mother of God is absurd. Have you ever heard of a mama that's only the mother of a head and not of the body? Of course not. So anyway, brother, enjoy the book. We're going to send it out, and I'd love to hear your thoughts after you read it.
Thanks, Russell. Just hang on. We'll get an address to send the book. Let's go to Alabama now. Daniel's in Alabama watching on YouTube. Glad to have you, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I just started college in a psychology class, and we had a discussion about euthanasia, but I'll ask that question second. The first one was a precursor example the instructor gave that I disagreed with, that he is actually surprised, and I'm just looking for a little bit of backup on why I thought it might have been wrong. The situation was there's a tornado, and there's two guys. They run to a shelter. The shelter can only physically hold one person. They do rock, paper, scissors. One guy wins. One guy loses. They split each other. One guy goes in. The other guy's going to die. And I, when he said that situation, he was expecting everyone to agree with it. And I was like, I don't think that's right, because there was a transaction dealt to determine who went in there. And my idea was, if someone were to sacrifice themselves, that would be perfectly okay. But I'm just looking for, is there some church teaching to kind of help with these situations in determining what does the church take?
Right. Daniel, I think from a moral perspective, you're right on, although I would just tweak it a little bit, because you're right. The key is, no one can force someone, morally speaking, in that situation. If someone forces someone, then you're off, morally speaking. However, if both of these people are willing to sacrifice themselves, then it would be morally acceptable to use the rock, paper, scissors. Now, best case, of course, you try to save everybody. But again, this is a hypothetical where we say, you know what, we can only save the one. A lot of times it's not a
realistic
thing. But the point is, though, it's hypothetical. And that's fine. We can do this hypothetical. The key then would be, neither one is coerced. Because if you have the situation where both of them are willing to sacrifice, then it's morally acceptable, because both of them are saying, you know what, I will sacrifice for everyone. And all you're doing is flipping the coin to see which one would fulfill their stated sort of heroic determination. Does that make sense, brother?
Yes, that does make sense.
So, but this was related.
Time for the second.
Yeah, because I want to get to the euthanasia question. I'm interested in that. Go ahead, Daniel.
Yeah, so his first little subsection of this philosophy class was debating euthanasia. James Rachel's, I think, argument that passive and active were completely morally the same. And the analogy he uses is some guy wants to kill someone using the tub to drown him. And he sets it all up, and he does it. He kills the person. And that's obviously morally wrong.
Yes.
And the other situation, he sets it all up to do it, and he's about to do it. He saw the intent to do it, and the guy that he's supposed to do it to hits his head on the spigot, whatever that is, and then falls in the water and drowns himself, and he has nothing to do with it. And that's the reason why both situations are, you know, equally wrong, and therefore it leads to, you know, euthanasia is perfectly fine.
Oh my gosh. Of course, there's an infinite there's literally an infinite difference between an accident and willfully killing someone. And as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says, that action can be either active or passive. It can be an act or an omission that results, you know, a willful result in death is intrinsically evil. The Catechism uses the language of intrinsic evil when it deals with euthanasia. Now, when you're talking about somebody, if I'm hearing you correctly, where you're setting this up or doing this or that, and somebody slips and falls accidentally and dies, you know, that's an entirely different moral scenario, because you can't accidentally commit sin.
No, but right? Not to disagree with you. I think it's crazy that this teacher is trying to teach an acceptance of euthanasia.
No acceptance.
But the guy who intending to kill the person is a sin in itself.
Absolutely.
So that part is the same. But
yes, if you intend to kill somebody and the person acts. Oh, I see. I missed the point there. Yeah. If you intend to kill somebody and they accidentally fall in the process and die, you're still guilty of euthanasia because of your intention. You were trying to kill the guy. Yeah. Does that make sense, brother?
That does make sense, and I'll refute him, because it's a two-part. So today we had it Thursday. We'll go back. And
gotcha. Those things on next Tuesday. Call back. We got to finish this class with you.
Yeah. You know what, brother?
We need to get to you can't kill people.
That's right.
All right? We'll get there. We'll work through the semester with you.
You can never willfully kill an innocent person. There are no exceptions. This reminds me, in my book, brother, you might want to get it. It's called Nuts and Bolts, a practical guide to evangelization. I have a section in there where I deal with an atheist and we talk about the problem of evil. This reminds me of that because it was based on a class where I had a professor just like that who was trying to trip us Christians up. It is so much fun.
I'll tell you what, hang on. We're going to send you that book, Daniel. I know you're not reading books right now because you're in college, but I'm sorry, just kidding. I know some people in college read books. But hang on, we'll send you the book, and then next Tuesday, call back and give us the second part of the question because we will not have this. We will not have public schools in Alabama teaching people to kill other people. That'll do it for us, though. Thank you, Daniel, for the call. Thank you, Tim, for the 2 hours.
Too much
fun. That was
pretty good.
That was all right. All right. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. We're coming for you, Alabama school system.